to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2. I want to thank everybody that's come along. It's been nice to see you coming. Some of you have been here the different nights. We know that some live quite a distance. And of course, short notice meetings don't help any, but we thank you for coming anyway. We've enjoyed the little time with you. Now, we're going to read tonight 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and carry on a little bit in the subject that we've been looking at. Some of you will remember we began Tuesday night with Galatians 5 and 16, and our concern has been the believer's two natures, the principle of the flesh versus the spirit, and we've looked at Amalek, the Old Testament type of the flesh. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now in chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Now let's turn over then to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, in chapter 5, and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions or divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. May God again bless to us the reading of His Word. I would like for a few minutes tonight then to look at these three people, if I can use that term, that we've read of in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. Do you remember on Tuesday night we began looking at Amalek and Israel in Exodus 17? We looked there at the children of Israel in their journey through the wilderness. And you will remember that we noticed something that was old ground for you, I'm sure. But behind them there was Egypt. Around them was the wilderness. And before them was the land of Canaan. Now for you and I who are saved tonight, behind us then are those days when we were the slaves of Pharaoh, the god of this world. Behind us are the unsaved days when we did the will of Satan. We have been sheltered by blood, we have been covered, and we've been called by God. You remember God's call to these people was, "Let my son go that he may serve me." Everybody that's saved, we're saved for a purpose. You might say, well, to be saved means we're saved from our sins. Well, that's wonderful, and that's true. You might say, everybody that's saved, we're saved from hell. Well, that's wonderful and that's true, but that's not all there is to it. You know, it'd be a wonderful thing if God only saved us from our sins and only saved us from hell. We should praise God the rest of our lives, but there's much more to it than that. You might say we've been saved because we're going to go to heaven, we're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. My, that's wonderful, isn't it? Something we can't even imagine. But brethren and sisters, there's just a little bit more to it than that. We are saved for a purpose so that we can glorify God while we're right here upon this earth. You know, the Lord Jesus is the only Son of God. Remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, you know what the world did to the Lord Jesus. But somebody has well said, God had one Son. God thought so much about him that he showed him to this world, and now he's gone, he was crucified, and he's gone back to heaven, and God wants many more that are going to seek to live to show Christ to the world that crucified him. And so you and I then, we've been saved for a purpose. And there's much more to being saved than we can possibly understand. And that may be one of the things that eternity will be all about. God's showing us what it all means, and you and I appreciating it more and more. So then we're in the wilderness. The wilderness is around us. And there are things that are before us. Now, Canaan. And it means you and I being the kind of people God would have us to be. Now, we've read tonight of three types of people. Let's look at them for a few minutes. We read the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2. This natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Strange verse there, it says, neither can he know them. Then we read of the carnal man. And we read of the spiritual man. Now we better search our hearts tonight. Not before each other, but before God. Start asking ourselves, what kind of a Christian am I anyway? How am I doing? And we trust that as we think of the subject that we've been considering, you and I might be those Christians then that will put the flesh in the place of death. And we might know the truth of what we've quoted in these nights past. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I suppose you all know that when we read in the Bible, you realize that man is a three-part being. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, that's maybe not the way you say it, is it? How often do we say body, soul, and spirit? You know, you don't read that in the Bible. Do you realize that? No, no. Be careful when you read the Bible. It's spirit, soul, and body. Now the body is that part of us. The body is that which we see. It is that part of us which is outward, and which, as you like terms, it's that part of us which is world conscious. It's that part of us that we, the real person, dwells inside of. The soul of man is the part of us which is self-conscious. I don't mean that in the worldly sense, but I mean the soul is our real being. I am conscious of myself, and you are conscious of yourself. That's your soul that's within you. And the spirit of man, and it comes first in the order in 1 Thessalonians 5, because remember, of course, the Bible is God's book, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and spiritual things had better come first. So the spirit of man is that part of us which is God conscious. Now every individual, every single human being that's upon the face of this earth, intuitively, instinctively, inside, knows that there is a God. Well, you're going to say, well, what about the atheists? You never mind the atheists. The only time they don't believe in God is when they want to argue with you. When they get in trouble, they know there's something else that they have to reckon with. You know, man loves to argue. If you had met me a number of years ago, you tried to get me into an argument on religion, you likely would have walked away and said, well, there's no hope for that fellow. He belongs to the devil for sure. Well, you would have been right in that. But you likely would have said, he'll never get saved. Well, listen, all I'm trying to say to you is, don't pay too much attention to what a poor old unsaved, darkened sinner will say to you. He's only frustrated and trying to put up an argument. Inside, he knows there's something to it. Mind you, he doesn't know which way to turn. And you trying to be a Christian before him only frustrates him more. But he doesn't know which way to turn or what to do. But instinctively, he knows there's something to it. And what he wants to see is a living reality in you. Christians, will you keep that in your mind? Unsaved ones are looking for reality. And they want to see it in the Christian. They expect to see it in the Christian. Unsaved people know instinctively that there is a God. They know there's something somewhere. And man is frustrated in his search. What frustrates him more than anything else, of course, is he's not searching the right way in accordance with the Word of God. And that's where you and I come in, to try to guide them. Guide them to the Bible and guide them to the person of Christ. But anyway, man has a spirit, God-conscious part. Man has a soul. The soul really is our real being. And then God has given us a body. And the body of the Christian is to be used for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So then man has a material part, that body, and man has this part, this spiritual part. Man was created that way. Now don't ask me tonight the difference in the soul and the spirit any more than I've said to you. But always remember this, that in the sight of God they're different. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it tells us that it's piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. So there is a difference between them. You keep in your mind then, there is that part which is conscious of self, and there is that part which is conscious of the great God of heaven. Now anyway, we want to get and think for a few minutes about this natural man. When God made man then in the Garden of Eden, God made man as a three-part being. And God has put man into the world, and God has given man certain faculties and certain abilities. And I want to touch on these just very quickly as we think of the natural man and then go on to the carnal and spiritual. Will you keep something in your mind? Say this for the benefit of younger ones. The word soul. Now I told you the other night the word flesh is used in different ways in the Bible. So is the word soul. Oftentimes when you read the word soul in the Bible, it refers to individuals, to people. 12 souls, for example, we might say. Well, that means 12 people. It can refer to a person, it can refer to people. And Christians, learn a simple principle that you must learn to get anything from Scripture. Learn to read the Bible according to the context that it is given.
Learn contextual use of words. You read the Bible, and many times when it's speaking of the soul, it's not talking about 12 people. It's not talking about one person. It is talking about the real individual that lives inside this body of ours. The real you. And remember that your soul and mine is something that will last for eternity. Now I mention that because there's cults around us, and you likely have them here. And you know, they'll grab a particular verse and they'll say, oh, soul means the person. The person dies, the soul dies, and that's all there is to it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You get a hold of that, and it'll help you out. Learn the value of reading words in the context that they're given. Now, there's many scripture verses we could give you to show that, but that's not our subject tonight. But now, this natural man of the world, then. When God put man into this world, man was given certain abilities, and the natural man of the world has a God-given ability. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22, that's the chapter with the four great questions. Do you remember them? Well, three of them were directed at the Lord Jesus, and one was one that the Lord Jesus directed at those that spoke to him. You remember, first there came those followers of Herod, the Herodians. And you know that all they were concerned with was politics. Well, there's a lot of those around today. Now, Christians, you belong to Christ, don't you join any Herodian parties. So they were the political-minded ones. And those Herodians, they came to the Lord Jesus. Now you know what was on their mind. Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? Oh, well, that's the tax money. Well, you know the answer, so I won't go into that one. Then next there comes this other group called the Sadducees. I always liked what it was an older Irish brother that told me. He said the reason they got their name Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So he said they were sad, you see. Well, anyway, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But listen, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And sure enough, that's the question they put to the Lord Jesus. Remember about the woman married so many times? Well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Well, the Lord put them straight in a hurry. So you get straightened out, you see, when you read the Bible. But now comes the Pharisees. Well, you know the Pharisees. They love the law. And so they approach the Lord Jesus, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Now you know his answer. And then you know, I guess, the question that he put to them. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, that stumped them. And that stumps everybody in this world, because you know as well as I do, at least I hope you do, that what you think of Christ is the most important thing that you can ever ponder. Remember the line written by the poet, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and the scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest, unless ye think rightly of him. But now, this Pharisee question, which is the great commandment? And the Lord Jesus answered them this way, didn't they? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now the Lord mentioned three things. Now you know he went on to say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, I want to tell you tonight that those three words that the Lord Jesus used, well, they involve every aspect of all of our mental and our moral being. Everything that we are as human beings here upon this earth are included in these words, heart, soul, and mind. Now let's think of them just for a minute. The heart of man, what is it? Well, when you think of the heart of a person, you think of their emotional capabilities. When you think of man's soul, as we look at it in a few minutes and as we go on here, you think of man's will, man's ability to know and to do the will of man. When you think of man's mind, you think of man's intellect, because that's generally what we associate with it. Now, God made man, And when the Lord Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and we fall short of that, don't we? With all thy soul, all of our will, every aspect about us, we fall short of that, don't we? And all of our mind, it's an intellectual thing. With the mind, we must know God. And so God has given mankind a heart. That is the seed of emotion. He's given us the ability to love. God made man to love. And the Lord Jesus said that man was to love God. Now we live in a world that does not love God. And the natural man does not love God. And you and I don't love God the way that we ought to. And then God made man with this soul, this will. And so that man was given a will or a capacity to do the things of God. And God gave man intellect, the mind, and man's mind is such that man ought to want to know. And God gave him the ability to know the things of God. But brethren and sisters, you go back to the beginning and to Adam and to Eve. And you know that man fell into sin, or walked into sin, perhaps would be a better way of saying. Man disobeyed God. And disobedience brought tragic results. And it always brings tragic results. And if you and I, even now as Christians, if we choose to disobey God in anything, you can count on it. It's a principle of God. It's going to bring tragic results in your life. Oh, but the tragic results of the fall of man were these. That man, given the ability to love, it seems that the heart of man becomes degraded. And we live in a world today, and instead of man loving God, instead of man loving his fellow man, it seems that love has turned to lust. Man has gone crazy, lusting after this and that, and every sinful thing that he get his eyes upon. Then not only was man's emotion upset by sin or degraded, but we find that man's soul or man's will is depraved. And you think of man's will. Instead of willing to do the things of God, man is willing to not do the things of God. It seems that man will go against the things of God rather than seek to do. Isn't that true? You stop and think for a minute. Maybe some of the younger ones don't really understand me on this, but the older ones do. It seems so natural. You have to be careful of natural things because Christians are not natural. You remember that. The things of God are supernatural. But it seems so natural just to get into the things of the world, just to get away from the things of God. You see, our will is depraved. Instead of obedience, it becomes disobedience. And what about man's mind? Man's mind has become darkened. And so we read here in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Man has a darkened mind. The individual of the world doesn't know the things of God. And you see, try to understand it, Christians. Poor unsaved ones, they don't know the things that you and I know. They don't know anything about the love of God. They don't know about the Lord Jesus. They don't know about salvation. And the reason is because their poor minds are darkened. You know, that's why God gives us this Bible and God tells us the story of the Lord Jesus. And that's why you and I are here upon this earth. Our responsibility is to seek to show them. Though man is darkened and though the natural man cannot receive the things of God, he cannot receive them until he's born again of the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God illuminates us to know more of the things of God. And yet in spite of that, please don't misunderstand it, but in spite of that, wherever there's a poor, darkened sinner that has a concern for God and has a concern for his own soul before God, why, God is waiting for that darkened sinner to come to him, taking his place as a sinner. That sinner that will come in that way, taking the sinner's pathway, is the sinner that God is waiting to receive. And the Holy Spirit of God will show Christ to that person. Now it's to this kind of darkened individual then that salvation comes. And you and I were like that before we got saved. Maybe I'll just say a word or two in connection with salvation. There's a lot of younger ones here tonight. But let me just say this. God's salvation is something that involves all of an individual's being. Now we've touched on the heart and the soul and the mind. But God's salvation touches on every aspect of our being. You know, don't think that salvation is merely an emotional matter, that is the heart. It's more than that. Oh, but Christians, you listen to this carefully. God's salvation had better touch your heart or there's something wrong with you. Do you understand me there? I said to you that salvation is more than an emotional matter. But salvation had better touch your heart and touch your emotions. And I hope it still does. And I hope there's times when you get alone with God. And I hope there's times like on a Lord's Day morning when your heart just spills over when you think of what Christ has done for you. And don't be ashamed of tears. There's nothing to be ashamed about in your appreciation of Christ. And so then salvation is more than that which touches the emotion. If all you've got is an emotional experience, then you'll lose it one of these days. Especially when the old jack-in-the-box flesh gets up against you. But then salvation is more than the will. But it involves the will. The poor, darkened sinner, he might make up his mind and he might say, now my will is to be a Christian and do what God wants me to do. My, that's nice, but it won't last because it's not salvation. And yet, Christians, if God's salvation didn't touch your will, there's something wrong. The Apostle Paul says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that's how you begin as a Christian. And your life, Christian, right now, ought to be to know the Lord's will and to do the Lord's will. Just simply an unsaved person seeking to do the will of God is not salvation. But the individual who is saved, his will must be touched and he must want to do and to know God's will. But then we touched on intellect, the mind. And I want to say to you, listen, salvation is not merely a matter of the mind, though it involves that. Did you realize something? I'm sure you do. There's people in this world, and they know the Bible far better than all of us put together tonight. Satan could quote verse after verse if he were here. I don't need to tell you tonight that Satan is not saved and not going to get saved. But you understand my point? Knowing the Bible, intellect, won't save you. Now you encourage everybody you can to get into the Bible because it's the seed of God. You do all you can. But knowledge in itself won't save you. And yet, Christians, on the other side of the coin, there's this. When you're saved, there should be that desire that you want to know the things of God. There ought to be in your life a desire to want to know the Scriptures, more about the things of God. And so then, that's the kind of individual. The natural man, darkened and depraved and degraded. When the Spirit of God works with them and when there's a desire in that person's being to want to be right with God, why then salvation is simply this. That individual is brought to the end of themselves. They realize that before God they're lost and headed for hell and the lake of fire. They realize that they're doomed. They might not know these words that I'm using, but they realize that they're doomed as far as God is concerned. When that individual realizes that they're doomed as far as God is concerned, when that individual realizes something very simple and wonderful, that God loves them and the Lord Jesus died for them, why then that's the person God wants to see. And salvation is a revelation of the great God of heaven. Why, we read in John chapter 1, don't we, that the individual who's saved, why, he's born of God. In John chapter 3, we read that he's born of the Spirit of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that he's born of the Word of God. So God uses these different things in that person's salvation. But now let me just touch on something else then. Now that that person gets saved, now I'm going to start throwing the arrows at you. Once he gets saved, he becomes a child of, in God, child of God. He becomes a babe in Christ. And now there's expected certain things of him. He's no longer a natural man. Now he's a Christian. And as a Christian, God's got a purpose for him. And you know, in the spiritual realm, it's just like the natural when it comes to the family. Many of you here tonight have children. There's a number of children with us. I've got three children. And you know, when I think of our children when they were younger, my wife and I, naturally, just like you, we wanted our children to grow from little infant babies. We wanted them to grow up. And I would have thought it a very strange thing if my children didn't grow. And you would have known that if they didn't grow, if you had met them, you would have known, well, there's something wrong with them. Now, that's just common sense, isn't it? Well, it's just the same in the spiritual realm. You see, as a newborn babe, as a child in Christ, you are expected to grow. And can I say this? You are expected to grow up. That's why three times in the New Testament, you will read of milk and you will read of meat when it comes to spiritual food. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Now, Christians, you are expected to grow. 2 Peter 3. Peter closes the epistle by saying this, but grow in grace and in a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an illustration. I've used it many times before, and I'm sure you'll understand it. We had a lovely meal tonight. Now, if I were invited to a Christian's home, and we sat around the table, if there was a little infant babe sitting in a high chair, and if during the course of the meal that little infant were to take a handful of potato and throw it at me, and suppose that potato hit me right in the face, well, I think you and I would say, well, you know, it's only a baby. Isn't that right? All right. What about if the husband puts his hand in the plate, takes a handful of potato and throws it right in my face? Now, don't you smile and say, well, he's only a baby. Somebody's going to say, well, he should be grown up. Now, you've got the point. All right, Christians. In the spiritual realm, we're saved. And when we're saved, we become babes in Christ. There's a lot of things we don't understand. Maybe we throw potatoes sometimes. Maybe we say things that are unkind. Maybe we didn't mean them to be unkind. Maybe as little infants in Christ, we do all kinds of things. And older Christians say, well, he'll grow. Maybe we haven't grown. Maybe we've been saved a number of years now and we're still throwing potato. Maybe we're still smearing somebody else. Then if that's so, Christian, there's something fundamentally wrong. Now, what did the Apostle Paul say to those Corinthians? I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, nor yet now are ye able. Are ye not carnal, Paul writes, whereas there is among you strife, and division. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? What's wrong with these Corinthian Christians? What was wrong with the Hebrew Christians? They hadn't grown up. That's what was wrong with them. And instead of growing to spiritual maturity, and instead of walking as led of the Spirit of God, they were still behaving as children. Only now it's no longer excusable. Instead of being led of the Spirit of God, in other words, old fleshly desires are breaking out. There's words, there's unkindness, there's bitterness, there's envy, and there's strife amongst them, and there's division. And they're carnal Christians. Now, Christians, let's just get to the heart of this matter. Once we were natural people of the world, but we're not anymore. Now God expects something far greater from us. And I ask you tonight, let's start examining our hearts. Are we carnal or spiritual? Are we walking in the Spirit, or are we walking according to the lusts of the flesh? Are we the kind of Christians who are saying, you do something to me and I'll get it back on you? Are we the kind of Christians, if somebody looks at us the wrong way, it might take us 2 years to get over it? They may be never meant it in the first place, but that doesn't matter. You know, it's a funny thing what happens sometimes amongst Christians. Children, in malice be ye children. But Christians, other things, when it comes to spiritual things, we're to behave like adults. You know, one of the things that I've observed is this. You let two little children go out on the street. Maybe a child from here and a child from the neighbor. They get out on the street and they're playing in the mud. Oh, sometimes they'll get into a little bit of a cough. And there's a little fight breaks out between the children. Sometimes the parents get involved, don't they? And all kinds of nasty words go back and forth. Anyway, the children are taken into the house and cleaned up. And you watch. After lunch, those children are out rolling and laughing and enjoying themselves in the mud again. And it's all forgotten. It'll be 20 years before the parents speak to each other again. Isn't that true? Now that, in that area, we should be like children. Forget little unkind things. Forgive one another. What is it Ephesians tells us? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But Christians, in spiritual things, and when it comes to this problem of the flesh, we are expected before God to grow in grace and to be Christians marked as those who walk in the Spirit and not according to the lusts of the flesh. Let me just give you a few points in connection with the Holy Spirit. There's so much that we could go over. You know that we are indwelt of the Spirit of God, every born-again believer. The Bible tells us, Romans 8 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You know that we have been sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1 will teach you that. I hope you realize that we have been anointed by the Spirit. I hope you realize that we have received the earnest of the Spirit. And every one of these words, they're filled with meaning. You know the anointing of the Spirit, that word that's used there in 2 Corinthians 1, it is only found in the New Testament in relation to things that are set aside for God. We are anointed by the Spirit of God. You go back to the Old Testament, you find that kings were anointed, prophets anointed, buildings or the temple anointed, tabernacle anointed. These things for God's purposes. And in the New Testament, the Christian is anointed. It means that we have been anointed, and it's an outward-looking thing. It is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the Christian, anoints him for a purpose of God in this world. We are sealed by the Spirit. Now the seal that the Bible uses there, maybe I can just illustrate it this way. It shows a mark of ownership. Around here, I'm sure the cattlemen, the ranchers, they brand the cows, don't they, and the horses? At least I've always read books that they did, anyway. Well, why did they do it? It's a mark of ownership, isn't it? It shows that that particular animal belongs to a certain person. Now, Christians, we who are saved are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are sealed by God's Spirit. And it's a mark of ownership. It means that we belong to the God of heaven. You think of that. In the olden days, the seal was used on the property of the king or the emperor, if you go back to New Testament times. And what belonged to the emperor meant that other people kept their hands on. What belonged to the king was the king's property. There was something special about it. You and I belong to the King. Do we live like it? Do we act like it, Christians? Do we show it in our relationships one with another? I wonder if this assembly right here in Dawson Creek, I wonder if people around look at you and do they say, now that's the Lord's people. Better be careful with them, that's the Lord's people. Well, that's what the seal would remind you of. Then there's the earnest of the Spirit that we mentioned. That word earnest that's used there in the Greek in the New Testament, it is, I understand, the same word that is used in modern day Greek to show an engagement ring. And you know what that means. The thought behind it is a down payment of some sort. And you know it's one of the beautiful things that you can trace to the Bible and look at. It simply means this. That when God in heaven sent the Holy Spirit of God into this world and into the Christian, the Lord Jesus, you remember, had gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down. Now that indwelling Spirit, maybe if you can just understand the illustration and take it simply, it is like the engagement ring. It's a promise. The bridegroom's coming for the one wearing the ring. And you and I then, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we bear the engagement ring of the bridegroom. Now you better live in the good of that. And we should live and act as an engaged woman would live and act if she thought anything of the man that gave her the ring. It's a simple but a lovely illustration. I want to give you very quickly 4 distinct commands that the New Testament gives in relation to the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us this. Quench not the Spirit. Now just think of it for a minute. Quench not the Spirit. And I'm going to go through these 4 commands very quickly, but for this reason. You see, whether or not you are carnal or spiritual is determined by whether or not you are obedient and submissive in all things to the leading of the Spirit of God, because you either walk in the Spirit or you are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. I told you the other night, 1 Samuel 15, remember. There's no partway measures. Christians, we want to touch upon things in which we must obey God all the way through. You know, let me just say this to you kindly. If we obey only what we want to obey from the Word of God, then we're not obeying God at all, but we're only doing what we want to do. You weigh that one up and think about it. When you and I start picking and choosing what we're going to do, we're doing what we want, not what God wants. All right, 4 simple commands in relation to the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Now you know what the word quench means, and I don't need to illustrate it. When the Spirit of God is leading you in a particular area, in a particular direction, when the Spirit of God that indwells you, Christian, is leading you to do something that is God's will for you, and when you, as it were, suppress or quench that Spirit of God, then you are disobedient to a clear command of the God of heaven. And when you quench the Holy Spirit of God, well now really, what are you doing? You are actually saying, rather than do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do, I'll do what I want to do. Then you're carnal, fleshly, rather than spiritual. And it's just that simple. I wonder tonight, maybe just for a minute, is the Holy Spirit leading somebody here to do something? Maybe there's somebody here, a Christian, you're saved, but you're not baptized. You know it's God's will. You see it clear and simple in the Bible. If you don't, you stay behind. We'll gladly try to show you. But if you see it clearly from the Bible and you're not baptized, you're quenching the Spirit of God. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. There are many other things that you could think of. But listen, all I'm saying to you is this. Is there some area in your life where you know the Spirit of God is dealing with you and leading you to do something? Maybe to witness to a neighbor. Maybe to do something else for the furtherance of the Lord's work. Maybe something in relation to the assembly. But you're not doing it. Then you're quenching the Spirit of God. The Epistle to the Ephesians would tell us as well. Chapter 5, that we're not to grieve. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Now there's a difference in quenching and grieving. I told you I have 3 children. As my children were growing up, and some of them are still young, there are times that they grieved us. Children grieve their parents. I'm sure that I grieved my parents many a time. Now how did I do it? Well, very simply. Whenever I did something that I knew that my parents did not want me to do, I brought grief to them. Christian, whenever you do something that you know that God does not want you to do, and there's a little voice inside the Spirit of God, which is telling you you ought not to be doing. Now, I don't care about your excuses tonight. You might say, well, listen, he's doing it, she's doing it, somebody else in the assembly is doing it, if they can do it, I can do it. That's no attitude for a Christian. That's all right for the world, but that's no good for a Christian. You forget that. You're going to answer to God, not to the other person. You're supposed to live for Christ, not live for me or anybody else. When you do what you know that the Lord does not want you to do, you are grieving the Spirit of God. So then when you refuse to do what the Spirit of God wants you to do, you're quenching the Spirit. When you do what God does not want you to do, you're grieving the Spirit of God. But then the Bible tells us as well, Ephesians chapter 4, or rather chapter 5, be ye filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Being filled with the Spirit, you find as you trace to the, especially the book of the Acts, many that were filled with the Spirit. And it is very simply this. Don't you think about somebody with their feet 24 feet off the ground, floating on a cloud or something. It is referring to individuals that are submissive in all things to the leading of the Spirit of God. Why in Acts chapter 6, you remember, they chose 7 men filled with the Spirit of God. What did they choose them for? Why, they chose them to look after certain needy widows that were in the assembly at Jerusalem. Now what kind of a job is that for a man that's got his head up in the clouds and his feet up just as high? No, listen. The being filled with the Spirit of God. You forget certain charismatic things and everything else. Get practical and get into the Word of God. I don't want to get off into that because we haven't time. But look, those men in Acts chapter 6, they were filled with the Spirit of God, and because they were filled, you be careful with that chapter, it's because they were already filled that they were chosen by the saints of Jerusalem to do a work for the assembly. And assemblies need Spirit-filled men and women. Mind you, it might have been a pretty routine task. It might be a job that I'd be glad that I didn't have. You imagine trying to straighten out the needs of these Greek and the Jewish widows and everything they had? By the sound of Acts chapter 7, some of them mightn't have given you a good word when you went to them. That's why it took Spirit-filled Christians. Not somebody who's going to go row with them, but somebody who's going to go and treat them as they ought to be treated and reason with them in accordance with the things of God. So Acts chapter 6 then, there's men that are filled with the Spirit and they're doing assembly work. Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God. He'd witnessed to those men that were around him, and then you remember they stoned him to death. There's a man filled with the Spirit of God. Why, he's just moments away from going to be with the Lord Jesus. You go on through Christians. Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas were Spirit-filled men when they went down to Antioch and they taught the Christians that were there. You're going to do any teaching or any help in the assembly, then there's got to be something of the Spirit of God about us. God doesn't want the flesh, remember that. You go on through Acts chapter 13, you find disciples were filled at Iconium with the Spirit of God, and it was a time of persecution. And again in the early chapters of part of Acts 13, rather, you find that Paul is filled with the Spirit of God, and then it's for preaching. So you see, filled with the Spirit of God, it simply means that an individual has submitted himself fully to the leading of the Spirit of God. And the things of God are going to come first. And he's going to do what God wants him to do. And so that's why when we go back here to Galatians 5 and 16, it says, walk in the Spirit. Now Christians, walk in the Spirit. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a wonderful thing if you'll notice that verse and don't get it the wrong way around as too many people do. You see, the Bible doesn't say to you, now if you will not walk in the lusts of the flesh, then you'll be walking in the Spirit. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, you walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And all it very simply means is this, that if you as a Christian, your desire is to live for God and live for Christ, if Christ is the object and the purpose of your life, if you begin each day with Christ, if you are, as you go about your daily things, your mind is upon the things of God, you keep God before you. Now I realize you've got to worry sometimes about your car breaking down. No, they've got to, but you're going to, maybe I should say that. And I realize that the woman at home, if she's going to get supper for her husband, well, she'd better mind what she's doing when she peels the potatoes, otherwise she'll cut her fingers off. Now I realize that. I'm saying that simply so you'll understand. But all I'm trying to say, Christians, is walk in the Spirit means that your mind and your thoughts and your affections must be upon the things of God. So that when troubles and when problems come, and when nasty words are said or unkind looks come your way, or when anything goes wrong, either at home, maybe the husband comes in too grumpy to talk to. But listen, if you've been enjoying the Lord, then something of the Lord will be seen by him. You see, you walk in the Spirit. You won't have to worry about the lusts of the flesh. Somebody has said, you know, if a man's heart is right, he won't have to worry about his feet. And really, that's all it means. Did you ever hear the story? Years ago, I was over in London, England. Of course, that's when I worked with the oil company. They could afford to send me different places. But anyway, when I was there, I had a chance to go to the Tower of London. And outside of that tower, I saw a spot where many people had had their heads cut off. One of these men was Sir Walter Raleigh. I was in the cell. I don't know how that man ever did it, but he was in that little cell for a long, long time. But anyway, one day they took Walter Raleigh out to cut his head off. He was a man that knew the Lord Jesus. I understand when they led him up to the block, and I thought, you know, I stood there and looked at that block. The man I understand that was in charge, or the man that was going to do it, one of them, as Walter Raleigh was brought along, he said to him, "Which way would you like your head to face?" And Walter Raleigh said, "It doesn't matter which way the head faces, as long as the heart is right." Christians, there's a lot of truth in that. That man died. Maybe that's the last words he ever said. But his heart was right with God. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now I'm going to close, but I'm just going to touch on just a couple of things. I read to you maybe 17 or so different characteristics of the flesh. I read these 17 characteristics, and at the end in verse 21 it says this, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, brethren and sisters, if you like difficult verses, here's one for you. 17 things that mark the flesh. Adultery. Fornication. Well, of course, these things you don't see amongst Christians, at least not in Dawson Creek. So never mind them. But listen. They which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why I said this is a difficult verse is because right at the end of verse 20 it says this, envy, strife, and division. Now wait a second. What does it mean when it says they won't inherit the kingdom of God? I've got a problem with this verse. I don't mind telling you I've got a problem. It's this. Brethren and sisters, that's the words we read in 1 Corinthians 3. Whereas there is among you envy, strife, division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You had Christians in Corinthians and amongst the Corinthians doing this. This verse is simply saying, look, people that do these kind of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not telling you tonight that we're going to lose their salvation, because I don't believe any Christian can do that. And that's not my meaning. But all I'm saying to you is this. Get a hold of the truth of this verse. What it means is this. You Corinthian Christians, if there's envy and strife and division amongst you, then you're just like men of the world. You're controlled by the flesh. Men of the world controlled by the flesh are men that will not be in God's heaven. These things don't belong amongst Christians. That's why 1 Corinthians 3 is saying, now you get that out of your sight and get it out of your presence. And all I'm trying to say to you, dear Christians here tonight, is this. If there's any mark about the flesh, of the flesh about you, then you'd better reckon the flesh in the place of death, as Romans chapter 6 would tell us. You put the flesh where it belongs, on the cross. It does not belong in the life of a Christian. It does not belong in the life of an individual who belongs to God. An individual who is born again of the Spirit of God and who is going to be in the kingdom of God. He's already there if he's born again. He's there spiritually and he'll be there physically. And because he's there spiritually and because he's going to be there physically, it means those things have no place in the Christian's life. Now get rid of them. How do you get rid of them? Well, let me just say it again. Quench not the Spirit. That's the start. Grieve not the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to be emptied of self. And that's the principle of discipleship that you get from the Lord Jesus Himself. And walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.